I don't know what this thing is about the snow every time I come here. Last time I was here, we had a blizzard, so... Anyway, I do thank you for the privilege of coming. These little folders being handed out, with a limited number of them. Just one to a family, which have the illustration of the priest on the inside. You can take home with you and perhaps follow up these studies in your own personal study. I'd like to read just two verses to use as key texts as we enter into our study in this series, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, the series, of course, would be much more in detail than we have listed on the folder, but we've selected the main themes, recognizing that they're not all what you might call cut and dried sections, because there may be an overrun from one night to the next. We may run in a little bit from one evening to the other, but this is a general outline of the direction we trust we shall follow as the Lord will help us. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession or confession, Christ Jesus. Now, chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. This is the sum. Lord will bless these scriptures as they would introduce us to this great study of the garments of the high priest, as they are illustrative of the person and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. What if God had just shut the door on the human race? What if he had just left us to perish in our sins and in our chosen darkness? He could have obliterated the race. He could have removed the memory of time and this universe so that none but he would ever have known it existed. He had the power to do so and the right to do so, but for one imponderable obstruction, God so loved the world. And since he loved the world of people, he devised a means whereby his banner should not be expelled from him. But that meant, of course, that he had to reveal himself. He had to reveal his heart, his mind, and his holy character. How has God revealed himself? This is a choice of God's great grace, remember. He didn't have to do it, save only that his love demanded it. Well, God has revealed himself in many ways. He has revealed himself in the universe. We call it a universe because it is one. But we know it is three in one. So we read in Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. He's telling us that in the universe He has revealed His Godhead. We call it a universe, as we have said, because it is one, but it is three in one. It's a time universe, and it's a space universe, and it's a matter universe. Not three universes, but one universe in three aspects. God is one. Thus He reveals Himself to be one God, but He has manifested Himself in three divine persons, being a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, not three gods, but one God manifest in three divine persons. But each of these entities is a tri-unity. Time is one, but it's three in one. There is the future, there is the present, there is the past. The future is not the past, and neither is the present, but time is one, one of the other, indivisibly time, a revelation of God. Time is the source. It comes out of the future. Time doesn't come out of the past. We come out of the past. And we meet time at this split moving moment we call the present. The future is the source of time. And the present is the embodiment of time whereby we impinge on life and experience. And the past is that by which we are instructed as to how to live in the present. The Father is the source. Out of Him come all things. The Son is the embodiment of the Father, by which we enter into life. And the Spirit of God is the divine instructor by which we learn of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we see in the universe, God has put His fingerprint. The universe is a revelation of God as to His tri-unity. In creation, we know that God has revealed His glory. As the psalmist tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. Such a revelation brings no comfort to a poor sinner, however. To know that there is a God who knows everything about us and can do all things, we need another revelation. But God has revealed His glory. Now, what is glory? Glory is the manifest evidence of the inward essence. The glory of the sun is the sunlight that reaches us, whereby we may discover the nature of the sun and the heavens. The glory of the rose bush is not the root or the thorn or the stalk or the leaf, but the rose, by which we can identify exactly that, the nature of that rose bush. And so when we think of glory, we're not just thinking of just bright light, but we're thinking of revelation, the revelation of inward essence. The glory of God has been seen in the heavens as to His infinite might and power. Colossians 1:16, you remember, says, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions. All things were created by Him and for Him." It's not just that He wound up the clocks of the universe and started them off, but the very design of it all was by Him and it was for Him. When the Lord Jesus died on the 14th day of the month Nisan on the Hebrew calendar. The stars of the heavens were a witness against the human race. All things were created by him and for him. For it can easily be tracked that on that day, the constellation that was ascendant in the heavens was the constellation Aries, the Lamb or the Ram. And the stars of the first magnitude in that constellation are called El Natick and Al Sharatan. The wounded, the bruised, the smitten. Was that just some great coincidence? When men rejected the Savior, the heavens declared the glory of God. But God has given to us his word. He has written down things and has given to us a revelation now, not of his triunity, though that truth is there, or of his glory, yet his glory is there, but of his personality. This is not some abstract power, but this divine essence is a personality, the person of God. And this is revealed in the heavens. God is a personal God. And he is the God of the individual. He takes 31 verses to describe for us the creation of the whole universe. 31 verses. Then he takes 37 chapters to talk about one man and his family. God is the God of the individual and delights to reveal himself as the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of Abraham. But, as we have said, to know that there is a mighty God with all power and knowledge brings no comfort to a troubled sinner. There had to be another revelation. And so he has revealed himself in his most fullest expression in his own beloved Son. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, or Sonwise. There are 7 great Son titles, and each of these is a revelation of the Son of God. He's called the Son of God, and that reveals his deity. The Son of Man reveals his true humanity. He's the Son of Mary that speaks of his profound humility. He's the Son of Abraham that speaks of his universal ministry. He's the Son of the Blessed that speaks of his eternal felicity and joy. He's the Son of the Highest that speaks of his majesty. And God now has spoken in one who is the Word of God, the expression of the mind and heart of God is in the Son of God. And as we behold him in the Scriptures, we are seeing the one who came to reveal the Father to us. So infinite is the delight of the Father in his beloved Son. He has filled the gallery of the universe with pictures of him. He has plundered every realm to present to us pictures of his Son, if only we have eyes to see it. He calls upon the heavens, and tells us he is the light. He is the sun of righteousness. He is the morning star and the bow as the covenant of mercy. It calls upon the atmospheric heavens, the realm of the birds. And he calls forth those creatures as pictures of his Son. He calls forth the pelican in the place of judgment, the sparrow in his loneliness on the housetop, the owl in the desert in the night with his long vision, and the turtle dove with his morning call of love. He calls the earth to present its galleries of pictures, the apple tree, the root, the stem, the branch, the vine, all these to present the pictures of the fragrance and fruitfulness of his beloved Son. He calls upon the waters, the spring and the fountainhead, to tell us of the ever and infinite resources of refreshing. If any man thirst, let him come unto me, he cried out that last day, great day of the feast, and out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. He calls upon the stones of architecture, the great foundation stone of the church, the high cornerstone in his magnificence and exaltation. He calls upon the seeds of agriculture falling into the ground to die that it might bring forth a great harvest. He calls upon the weapons of the armory, everywhere pictures of his Son. The sword, the shield, the buckler, and the battle bow, all telling us of his involvement in the great conflict of the ages. Calls upon colors of pigment. He calls upon fragrance of ointment and cadence of music. And every stone, precious stone of value. And the flashes of lightning and the rollings of thunder that are commonplace to us are all witnesses and pictures in the gallery of the universe of the glory of God's beloved Son. But for the believer, this is just the beginning. The souls of the redeemed in heaven, when this earth has passed away, will forever be bathed by wave after wave after wave of the revelations of himself. And every revelation enlarging our capacity for the next revelation, which will give us themes for our songs of praise in heaven, for our worship and for our service, and ever pointing us over the horizons of eternity to the vanishing point of the ages, to discover the secret of the heart of God and the meaning of the cross. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, and know thee, and know thee, and know thee forever. This, beloved, is why we were saved, that we might find everything in God, lose our souls forever, the vastness and the infinity of his glorious person, to discover him in the wondrous revelations of his being. And then we shall learn that this is the intent of life. This is why he saved us. This is the content of life. This is what it's made up of. And this is the extent of life, and there's nothing beyond this. In the unending ages of eternity, we shall know him, we shall know him forever and give to us the meaning and the reason for our existence. Let me tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. This is life eternal. And it may be there's someone in the meeting not saved, let me say. That is the profound tragedy. Not that you're not going to be in heaven, that's bad enough, but that you will never know God. And that's the reason why you were created a human being. God has used not only every device in the universe to portray his Son, but in his Word, he has used every device of human language. If only by some means he can make him known to us. He uses, of course, statements of plain language, predictive prophecy, parables, allegories, figures, emblems, symbols, shadows, and types. All of these are plundered to show forth the wonders of God's beloved Son. Now, as we would approach the study of types, we must do so most carefully and reverently. I was raised, as you would know by now, in a country far from here. I was raised among believers. Many of them were miners, coal miners and fishermen. The coal miners dug coal out of the earth all day, and they come home at night and have their bath, and they dig gold out of this book all evening. And when they stood up in the assembly of the saints, they had the treasures of God to tell us. They fed us, young believers, as we were then, on the types of the Old Testament. And those old brethren wouldn't let us off, you know. An old brother would come to you after the prayer meeting, perhaps on Tuesday night, and put his arm around you and say, "Well, young man, what do you know about the red heifer?" "Well, it's red." "Very good, very good. Well, I want you to get your Bible this week and read Numbers chapter 19, and next Tuesday night I'll ask you the same question. What do you think we were doing all week? CAC and JND and ABC and DEF and all the other writers we could beg, borrow, or steal. Next Tuesday night, the old brother would come to you. "Well, what did you find out about the red heifer, my boy?" "Well, I found this, and I found that, and the other." "Very good. Sit down. Let me tell you about the red heifer." And these men would sit down and they would unfold to us the treasures of typology, upon which I draw those lessons those men taught in those early days. I still am drawing on the investment they made in my life. In recent years, typology has fallen into disrepute. And perhaps there are reasons for that. The word typor, as it is, tupos, is translated in the New Testament not by the word type, as a matter of fact, but by eight other words. Example, ensample, print, pattern, manner, figure, fashion, form. Form having the idea of the mark of a blow, telling that there is a reality somewhere that has left its impression here. There are different kinds of types in the Bible. There are persons who are types. Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, that is, before the fall. He's the only one in the Bible called the Son of God, apart from the Lord Jesus. Moses is a type of the Lord Jesus as the prophet. Aaron is the type of the Lord Jesus as the priest. David is the type of the Lord Jesus as the sovereign. Melchizedek is the type of the Lord Jesus as the king priest. And these are personal types, and there are others. Persons who are types. There are objects that are types. The rock that followed them in the wilderness, from which they drew the water by which they lived. The serpent on the pole. The manna. These are types. The lamb, the most outstanding type, perhaps, in the Old Testament. There are certain happenings that are type. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, so that the happenings of the children of Israel were types whereby we learn something from God. There are certain communications that are types. Ye have obeyed from the heart that form, type, of doctrine which was delivered to you, so that the whole body of the Word of God becomes a type of God, a revelation of God, that we may learn of God by this. A type, we might say, by definition, is a person, an object, an event, or an institution, primarily in the Old Testament, which has a designed correspondence with its antitype in the New Testament. Let me repeat that, because that is absolutely fundamental to our study and to any study of the types. A type is a person, an object, an event, or institution, primarily in the Old Testament, which has a designed correspondence to its antitype in the New Testament. Of course, there are dangers in typology, and I think this is why typology has fallen into disrepute in some areas. I was speaking in New Jersey at a meeting one night, actually on Romans 12. I wasn't speaking on typology, but I made an aside reference to the meat offering, which I believe Romans 12 is, not the burnt offering. As I made this reference, after the meeting, there was a gentleman came to me, and he said, "I resent you using typology today." Well, I said, "I'm sorry to hear that, brother." He said, "Typology has no place in New Testament Bible study." I said to him, "Do you ever read the Epistle to the Hebrews?" "Oh, of course I do." I said, "How do you understand it?" "The Epistle to the Hebrews is packed full of types and typology." But what that did for me was it shocked me into reality. Not everybody accepts typology as a valid means of biblical interpretation. So I must not get up and assume that because I've got a painted chart here and get up and give outlines on the various garments, that people are believing that this is truly an inspired thing from God. So the dangers are in typology mainly threefold. One of them is the danger of limiting the type and therefore not using it. Now, I'm a graphics type of person. I visualize things. All my life, I would draw pictures of things to commit them to memory. Charts I find very helpful, and I've made up dozens and dozens of charts on the Bible because they help me to hold it. But there are people who are not graphics oriented. They just were different personalities. But I have found that a picture is truly worth 1,000 words. Now, if my little grandson came to me one day, he's painting a picture, "Grandpa, what is orange?" Well, I wouldn't get in, sit down, and give him a discussion on primary colors and secondary colors and tertiary colors. I'd walk over to the fruit bowl. I'd pick an orange out of the bowl and say, "Son, this is orange." And he learns something by what he already knows. He knows what an orange looks like. So now he's learned what orange is as a color. Now God has filled, he knows there are certain doctrines that are so profound in the New Testament, as we shall see, that we cannot readily assimilate them. So what he has done for us, his children, is to give us a picture book in the Old Testament of things that we're acquainted with and familiar things. And if we can grasp something from the picture, then we learn something of the reality. And so there's the danger of disuse, not using the types, limiting the types. Then there's the danger of exaggerating the type. Some people may go into typology and exaggerate the thing out of all proportion and bring typology into disrepute as a result of that. And so they have the tendency of overusing it. For instance, Aaron, we have said, is a type of the Lord Jesus as a priest, but not in everything else. When Aaron made the golden calf in the wilderness, he was not a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must remember that not every aspect of someone who is a type of Christ in some way is to be used to portray the antitype. And so there's a danger of exaggerating the type and overusing it. And then, of course, there's a danger of imagining a type where there isn't a type at all, and therefore misusing it. And this is perhaps what has brought typology into disrepute. Hymnology, for instance. And it's wonderful to enjoy these great hymns, but hymnology can lead us astray when it comes to typology. For instance, there are hymns in our lovely hymn book that speak about Canaan's land. We're going to Canaan's land as a picture of heaven, but the Bible nowhere portrays Canaan as a picture of heaven. The enemy was yet in the land. Well, there's no enemies in heaven. Canaan was never a picture of heaven. Canaan is a picture of the heavenly places of Ephesians, where there is conflict and battle and victory and fruit. That's what it's a picture of. So it's a danger of misusing it, of exaggerating it, imagining it, or limiting it. And this goes for signs. Well, that's not our subject tonight, but let me just say a word on signs for our young people as they seek the will of God. Because the young people, we must earnestly pray that they have the two greatest decisions to make in life now after their salvation. And that is their life partner and their life's vocation. And they seek the will of God. And they perhaps pray for a sign, Lord. And they put out the fleece, as they say. Well, the fleece was Gideon's idea. It wasn't God's idea. And it was a sign of his unbelief. It wasn't a sign of his faith. When the Lord came to Gideon and told him that he would deliver the people from the Midianites, he says, "Give me a sign." So the Lord set the rocks alight underneath his little offering. Well, that wasn't bad to begin with. But he didn't move. And again, the Lord came to him and said, "Gideon, remember, like the Midianites?" "Oh, yes, Lord. Could I have another sign, Lord? What would you like?" "I'll put a fleece out. Please soak the fleece and leave the..." And the Lord soaked the fleece, taking mercy on his fearful servant. And he soaked the fleece and left the ground dry. And the next verse says, "And he wrung it out in a basin." He just wanted to be sure it was really water. But he still didn't move. The Lord said, "Gideon, the Midianites, remember?" "Oh yes, could you give me another sign, Lord?" "Leave the fleece dry and wet the ground." The Lord did it. He still didn't move till he had the nightmare of one of the Midianites. That was what really convinced him it was of God. Signs are very tricky, because we can imagine signs where there are no signs. Stories told of a young fellow out in the prairies, farmer, young farmer, and he felt God had called him to preach. He really didn't have any preaching gift, and preaching's not the most important gift anyway, but he didn't have much of a gift. That everybody else knew, but he didn't seem to grasp the point. But he wanted to go out preaching, and the brethren didn't want to commend him, and he was kind of upset. And they sent an old brother to visit him, one of the old preachers, to visit him and try to help him. And the young fellow says, "Well, I know God's called me to preach." He says, "I got a sign one day from God." "Well, what was the sign?" said the old man. He says, "I was plowing in the field. And as I was plowing, I looked up in the heavens, and there the clouds were forming, and they formed two great letters in the sky. P.C. Preach Christ," he says. "I know I have to do it." The old preacher says, "How do you know that didn't mean plant corn?" You see, the trouble with imagining signs is that we can make them anything we want them to be. So that's why we must keep the study of types within the bounds of Holy Scripture. The Bible is its own interpreter, and that will help us and encourage us. Of course, we have the divine authority for this study in the verse that we read in Hebrews 3 and 1. "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Now, this considering is not the way we would use the word consider today. If we speak to a friend and say, "I'd like you to do such and such a thing," "Well, I'll consider it." That means maybe I'll do it, maybe I won't. I'll think about it. But that's not the word consider. This word is translated in three ways in the New Testament. It's translated on that occasion when Moses saw the burning bush. And it says of Moses that he saw the bush and turned aside to behold why it was not burned. Now, beholding and seeing in that sentence are obviously different words. He saw the bush, but he turned aside to behold why. And this is what the considering of Christ is. One aspect of it is that we turn aside to behold the why of Christ. Why did he love me so? Why did my Savior to Calvary go? Why did he love me so? And we approach the study with an inquisitive mind, open for what the Lord may long to teach us. Then it's used in the scripture in Luke chapter 20, verse 23, when the enemies of the Lord Jesus started to praise and laud him. And he listened to their words for a little time, and then it says, he perceived their craftiness. He saw through the words, the meaning, to the meaning of the words. He perceived their wickedness. What was meant by the words that were said? Not just the words that were said. Now, this is another translation of the word consider. And so to consider is to perceive the what of Christ. What did he mean when he said such a thing? I am the light of the world. What did he really mean when he said that? Well, if we want to know all that he meant, we'd have to know all about light, wouldn't we? The red light and the green light and the blue light of the spectrum. And as we look into the scriptures to discover those rays of the light, we find the green light. And the light was the life thereof. The green is the color of verdant life. The blue light, that's Hebrews 1. The effulgence of God. The red light, that's Revelation. The light of the Lamb. So when the Lord Jesus says a very simple statement, we have to approach it to see what did he mean by those words at that time to those people. To consider him is to then perceive, to behold, and to discover. It's the word used, translated discover in Acts 27, when those servants of God are in the ship driven up and down the coast of Adria for 14 days in a terrific storm. And Luke writes, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and all hope that we should be saved was taken away. And Paul's up on the deck shouting over the storm, "Cheer up, everybody, everything's going to be all right." And it says, they discovered a bay into which they were minded to thrust the ship. That's the word there, consider again. They discovered a bay. And so to consider the Lord Jesus Christ in our study and in the search of the Scriptures is to behold the why of Christ. It is to perceive the what of Christ. And it is to discover the who of Christ, who He is. So when we approach the study to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, that's the force of that word. It is obvious to all of us, I am sure, that there is an urgent necessity for such a study. It is most relevant for today, most urgent for the day in which we need. We need this study to preserve us from sadly departing from our first love. A lot. It is evident in the radiance of their lives. And I greatly fear, in this dark world, the radiance of God's people has been eclipsed. There is no more powerful witness, more powerful than preaching, more powerful than talking, is the shining out of Christ in the lives of His people. We need this study. To properly appreciate the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest, we have to just examine a little what the Bible teaches about priesthood. From Adam to Noah, every man was a priest for himself, bringing his own offering into the presence of God. From Noah to Abraham, every man was a priest for his family, as Job every morning offered the offering to God in case his sons had sinned. But then God formed a nation that would be his vehicle through which he would bless the nations and through which the nations would approach to God if they would be obedient. But they were not obedient. And so they were set aside for the time then present as a kingdom of priests. And out of this kingdom he called a family of priests, the Levites. And he formed a priestly family. Aaron to be high priest and his sons by succession, and this priesthood continued to Caiaphas. When that day, facing the Lord Jesus Christ, he took the priestly robes and tore the robes in his anger and fury, signifying in fact the end of the Levitical order by that act of tearing the garments, which was forbidden in the Old Testament. But now God does a new thing. We can hardly take this in, beloved. I find it almost beyond my little mind to grasp it. He has formed a spiritual priesthood made up of every single believer in Christ. The moment we are saved, even as babes, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, even as babes, we are introduced into a spiritual priesthood. A holy priesthood whereby we minister to the heart of God acceptable sacrifices. And a royal priesthood that goes out to the church and beyond to declare the virtues of Christ. Here again is another danger. That we, the Lord's people, might be taken up with this wonderful privilege of ministering to the house of God and be remiss in ministering to the heart of God. Very quickly, just turn to Ezekiel for a verse, just to clarify this, because it is such an important consideration. In Ezekiel chapter 44, the Lord is going in this scripture context of this, is going to restore the ceremonial worship of Israel. That required a priesthood. But the Levites, the priests, had turned to idolatry. They had actually served at the altars of idols. But God in His grace, and there's lots of grace in the Old Testament, and here's the grace of God, He calls the Levites again back to their original ministry, that they might minister again. But notice something very interesting in verse 10 of Ezekiel 44. The Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifices for the people. They shall stand before them to minister unto them. Notice the direction of their ministry. Verse 13 is a prohibition for those men. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me. They forfeited something. In the grace of God, He calls them back to minister to the house, but not to Him, because they forfeited that because of their idolatry. But look down to verse 15. There was one family of the Levites that never got involved in idolatry, and those were the sons of Zadok. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to minister unto me. Do you see the difference in the direction of ministry now? The Levites were called to their privilege of ministering to the house of God, but with this limitation, they could not minister to God. But the sons of Zadok, that were faithful in their charge, he says, they shall draw near to me and minister to me. So there's ministry to the house of God, and there's ministry to the heart of God. Which of these is the highest? Obviously, ministry to the heart of God was the greater privilege given to the sons of Zadok for their faithfulness. Now when we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, we have both those ministries in the New Testament. By the grace of God, those of us who are born into His family, saved by grace, we are given the privilege of royal priests to minister to the house of God. This is what's happening tonight. And what happens in our usual way of things? We minister to the house of God. But when we come together at the Lord's Supper, when we take the bread and wine, then we're ministering to the heart of God. We're ministering Christ to the heart of God as the Spirit of God has revealed Christ to us. Dear brethren who take part at the Lord's Supper, please keep this in mind. We are not there to minister to the house of God. This is an opportunity for ministering to the house of God. At the Lord's Supper, that brief 1 hour or so in a week, we are given the privilege of ministering to the heart of God, that which brings Him delight. What brings Him delight? This is my beloved Son in whom is all my delight. So when we come prepared at the Lord's Supper, we're coming like the priest with his hands full of the sweet incense, beaten small, the fragrance of Christ. We bring Him into the presence of the Father as the Spirit leads us through His truth in worship. We need this study, that these matters might be carried out, and that we might appreciate what is the ministry of the priesthood. Now, we're not going to get through all of this, I'm afraid, tonight, but just one or two points I want to leave with you is that this high priestly ministry of Christ, of course, is presented in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We know that. This was written to a company of Hebrew believers who had gone on well. They'd paid a great price at the beginning to leave the temple system of Judaism and to turn to Christ, and it was very costly to them. We read about this in chapter 10 of that epistle, what it cost them in those early days. They suffer the loss of all things. And through this epistle, the Spirit of God shows the excellency of Christ over every other system and over every other person in dealing with sin and bringing us into the holy presence of God in the sanctuary. Of course, those Hebrews had a great history with God, didn't they? And they might well have argued as they go through the epistle, whether they had the prophets. After all, who could be greater than the prophets? You're telling us that Christ is greater and Christ is better than any system or person to deal with sin and bring us into the sanctuary. But what about the prophets? Chapter 1. The Spirit of God points to the Son of God who created the prophets. It's greater than the prophets. Well, what about the angels and their angelic ministry? And Israel had a great angelic ministry. Many times the angel of the Lord came to help them. But in chapter 2, the Spirit of God points to the Son of God who is the Lord of the angels and before whom they worship. Chapter 3, they point to Moses. Who could be greater than Moses, who was faithful in all God's house? The Spirit of God points to Christ, who built the house. The Son of God owns the house. Chapter 4, they point to Joshua. Who could be greater than the great soldier, statesman Joshua, who brought them into the land at last? The Spirit of God points them to Christ, who brought his people into rest, what Joshua could not do. And they point to Aaron in chapter 5. Who could be greater than Aaron standing before the altar according to God's holy word? The Spirit of God points to Christ seated at the right hand of God, his sacrificial work completed and finished. Well, they point to the Levitical priesthood, divinely ordained. What could be greater than that? Spirit of God points to a new ministry, Melchizedek priesthood, king and priest, a higher order of priesthood. We noticed in chapter 8 and verse 1 this, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have an high priest. The epistle has been moving from chapter 1 to chapter 8 towards this point called the sum. This is the key word in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It really means the chief point. The chief point of the epistle. What is the chief point to which everything is coming to and focusing in? What is it? Well, in the Gospels, the chief point is the death of Christ, isn't it? And in the Acts, the chief point is the resurrection of Christ. That was the message of the church. And the epistles, the chief point is the coming of Christ. In Hebrews, the chief point is the ascension of Christ to take his place as our great high priest in his present ongoing ministry. Now we'll have to stop there. The clock tells us that we've gone already past the time. But I'd like just to pick up a little bit, finish this up tomorrow night before we get into the actual garments, because it's rather fundamental to our study, will help us grasp the immensity of this wonderful picture that God has given to us. Shall we pray? Father, we feel very much like little children standing on the banks of a very great river, occasionally dipping our little vessel into that great river of truth. Oh, Father, we thank thee for the immensity, the infinity, the glory, the wonders, the beauties of thy beloved Son. Lord, we are thirsting. And thou hast said to us, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. We come to thee, Lord. Help us in these times together to drink deeply from thyself. There are many here tonight. Some no doubt may be feeling weary in the battle. Some may be downhearted or discouraged. Young people challenged with life, burdens and all the involvements in the conflict with the enemy. We all need something, Father. But we know that what we need is to be found in him. He is the infinite resource. Oh, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ may shine out of these lives of ours and be a witness in this dark and desperate, perishing, polluted world, and that as they look upon us, they may know that we have been with Jesus. Draw near to us, Lord, and encourage us as we step through these wonderful truths concerning thy beloved Son. We give thanks for the privilege of being here together in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Can I take advantage of you and sing a verse together with you of the hymn that's on the back of the folder, 130 in your red book, Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned Upon the Saviour's Brow. We'll just sing the first two verses of 130.